Our scripture this morning is Jonah 3, 1 through 10. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Oh boy. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it the message I will give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warnings reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let the people or the animals, the herds or the flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the people and the animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on the God. Let them rot. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and have compassion to turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they had done, what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring them to the destruction he had threatened.
Good morning. Am I on here? As you can see, we're still in the book of Jonah. Just kind of a reminder where we're at. Jonah's been vomited out from the mouth of the fish. He's come out, as we talked about last week, from this pit, from this bottom of the sea, from this great belly of the great fish. And so now he emerges slimy and wet and smelly, holding two things in his hands, is what I tried to say last week. He had discovered two things at the bottom of the sea, a gift and a revelation. So on the one hand, there was the gift of grace, not just an understanding in his head of what grace was, God's undeserved mercy and love, but something that Jonah had himself experienced. And then the other hand, revelation, truth, salvation belongs to the Lord. So Jonah has now literally been delivered from death. He's been rescued. He's been saved. These words that we use for salvation. He's experienced salvation. So our story has come full circle. We're back on this beach in Palestine, perhaps not far from where Jonah first took off. And the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it the message I give you. So these words should sound familiar. Very, very similar words as in the first chapter that came when Jonah took flight. One minor difference, though. In this commission, in the first commission, God tells Jonah to go preach, to go announce judgment. In other words, the instructions are a bit more general. There's a little bit of latitude that's given to Jonah on what he'll say. In this one, we hear Jonah proclaim the message I give you. In other words, Jonah, this is how it's going to work this time. You are going to say exactly what I tell you to say. So God kind of tightens the reins he's got on Jonah just a bit. And any parents or people that work with kids relate to that. You give instructions the first time, and then the second time you remove any ambiguity from those instructions because that child will exploit anything that they can in that first instruction sometimes. But let's not forget something. This is probably a much more grace-filled recommissioning than we might first notice. Let's just first kind of think about that this word of the Lord has come to Jonah at all. So this comes after one of the all-time epic prophetic failures in the Bible. It's basketball season, so let's NBA playoffs going on. Let's think about it this way. How many times did your coach give you the green light to take the final shot in a basketball game when every time you're in that position, you throw up a brick? So Steph Curry is Steph Curry because when the pressure is on, when Kevin Durant has gotten hurt, When Curry has gone scoreless in the first half, what does he do? He comes out and he scores 33 points in the second half to beat the Houston Rockets in game 6. The prophet Jonah is not Steph Curry. When the pressure is on, when he's given this big-time assignment, this final game shot to go to Nineveh, he buckles. His fears, his bigotry, his doubts get the best of him, and he walks, or maybe rather we should say he sails away. Jonah should be sent back to the minor prophetic leagues. We should be calling up Amos or Hosea at this time, someone who can handle the pressure of this kind of assignment. But instead, Jonah is recommissioned. See, the kingdom of God operates under very different principles than the kingdom of the world. In his book, Jonah, Sinclair Ferguson calls this the Jonah principle. And the Jonah principle is this: life comes out of death in the kingdom of God. Weakness is actually, can be a strength. Failure, even disobedience, can be turned around and used by God for good. You see, God is a God of second commissions and third commissions and fourth commissions. And strangely enough, in the kingdom of God, it seems rather than keeping you from the mission of God, failure almost seems to be a requirement to then move into the mission of God. It's almost a prerequisite. Think about the New Testament. This isn't just the Old Testament where we have these deeply flawed characters. Think about Peter. At his moment of testing, is Peter Mr. Clutch? Now, Peter, again, has an epic meltdown. He denies Jesus 3 times around that fire. He betrays his teacher and friend. After the resurrection, we looked at this story last fall. We were going through the Gospel of John. They're sitting by those coals, that fire. And what does Jesus tell Peter? He says, "Peter, you have utterly failed me. Now go lead my church." You see, Jonah, like Peter, must first be broken. He must be taken down into the pit. He must be emptied and humbled. Before then, there's space to fill in the love of God, to fill in the mercy of God, to prepare him for mission. Which, I don't know about you, but I find this deeply, deeply refreshing. So as Mennonites, often our starting text is the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon I absolutely love. But I think it's good for us to kind of rest with Jonah, right? Someone who utterly fails, and what happens? He's recommissioned. I think it's good for us. I think it's refreshing. I think it gives us hope. This is a guy who literally runs from God, literally hears the word of God and yet disobeys that. This is hopeful. I might have given up on my plan, on God's plans for me. I might have too much weakness. I might have too much mess in my past, too much sin, too much lack of skills, not enough aptitude, too much disobedience, too many fears or whatever, but God has not given up on those plans. See, I think we are much quicker to give up on the plans God has for us than God is. Let me say that again. We are much quicker to give up on the plans that God has for us than God is. And in fact, as I said, your weakness, your failure does not disqualify you. It might actually prepare you uniquely for mission, for a certain work that God has for you. But to get to that point, we saw in Jonah, we had to move through the pit. We had to go to the bottom. Because for God to make space in our life, something usually has to be emptied. We don't really like this, but something usually has to die. Something has to be, as I read, slain by the grace of God. Was it for Jonah? It's his pride, his self-righteousness, his bigotry. He has to be humble. That all has to be slain. Now, what is it that needs to be slain in each of us to make space for the grace of God? Maybe it's self-righteousness. Maybe it's something I was thinking about this week. Maybe it's like our calendar. Our busyness needs to be slain. Like, I've become more and more convinced that in our society today, one of the greatest threats to our faith is not some of the things we think about. It's actually packing our lives with so much that we've got a little bit of space for God on the margins. Like, if God can work with us from 5 to 6 on the third Thursday of every month, we're good. But that's kind of what we got left over. Something has to be slain in us. I don't know what it's in you. It may be your idols, it may be your pride, it may be your ego, it may be your busyness. But remember the Jonah principle. It's not, the point is not to empty you out so you can remain empty. The point is to make space to fill you with something that's so much better, to fill you with God's mercy, to fill you with God's love, and to fill you with God's purpose and mission. Verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. So here we find that Jonah obeys the second time around. We don't hear a lot else. We, for example, don't get to hear Jonah's thoughts. We just hear that Jonah obeyed. So put yourself in Jonah's shoes for a second here. He's wiping himself off. There's probably a little bit of seaweed that's still stuck to his head. He's thinking about what's next, and I'm guessing maybe two thoughts come to his mind. The first, he's on a beach. It's probably time for some self-care. I mean, if anyone deserves some self-care right now, it's Jonah. He's probably just a little bit traumatized by the last few days. Second, I'm thinking Jonah is dreaming about the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom is looking pretty good right now. He's probably thinking this little escapade has been interesting, lesson learned, don't ever try to flee from the presence of God. Time to get home, maybe time to write this memoir of this interesting experience. But instead what happens, Jonah is sent what seems to be almost immediately to Nineveh. So think about this, Jonah has this very, very intense encounter with God in the belly of the whale, and almost immediately after that he's sent into mission, which I think illustrates something really well about our God, about the Bible, and that is our God is a sending God. God is always sending people in the Bible. He's sending prophets. He's sending apostles. He's sending his Holy Spirit to us. And the ultimate sending, he sends his son, Jesus, to earth. Our God is a sending God. And what we find is as we move closer to God, as we move closer to the heart of God, as we experience God's grace and mercy and love, we often find ourselves flung out into mission. I heard a preacher describe it with the metaphor of a tornado. I think that's helpful. You think about as something comes to a tornado, it's flipped out, it's spun out. Maybe take the destructive part away. But think about like coming in and being flung out. This is what we see with Jonah. He's be prepared to be sent. And God uses struggle. God uses pain. We kind of talked about that last week. But he also uses blessing. So think about Abraham. In the book of Genesis, God draws Abraham to him. He has this very intense encounter at the burning bush. God chooses Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you. And what does he say next? Brian Moyer Sudermann has a great song about this. He said, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to others. You can then bless the other nations. So we think about pain and struggle and blessing. They can often do one of two things. They can drive us deeper into ourselves. So our pain and our struggle, our failures can actually, in one way, turn us inward. We can become bitter. We can become cynical. We can become full of self-pity, all forms of self-absorption. Or in the case of blessing, we are blessed and we see ourselves, that it actually lifts ourselves up. We become self-righteous. We become greedy. Or they can push us outwards. That the blessing we have received actually is not an end in itself, it's to bless others. That the pain and struggle has purpose if used in a way. It can reach out to others, it can show empathy to others, it can minister to others. And I think I speak for myself, this idea of ascending God for those of us who maybe have been in the church all our lives is something a little bit different. It's a little bit shift. Because when I grew up, mission and sending was for other people in other places around the world. That didn't really mean anything to me. But I think what our conference has really been pushing this last 10 years, Ohio Conference, is that mission is for all of us, as congregations, as individuals. And just in the last couple years, I've only been here, I think, almost 2 years, I see that happening. You may not name it as mission, but mission happens in schools. Mission happens in your offices and factories where you work. It happens in optical shops and during Uber rides and on farms and in gardens and at bedsides in the hospital with nurses. It happens in businesses you own and in your neighborhoods. It happens in Canfield, in Harmony Village, in Youngstown, in Warren, in Columbiana, and on and on and on. which is a reminder to us today that we assemble together to have an encounter with God, to be filled up. And that's very important. But we don't, that's not the ending point. We are flung out into mission. We are flung out into our own context, having encountered the living God and now being sent to those outside. And I think sometimes, in my experience, often new Christians are the ones that get this the most. Let me see if I can flesh this out a little bit with a story. A few weeks ago, I was backpacking in West Virginia. I was with a friend from Washington, D.C. Had a very interesting faith journey. I never heard it until we went backpacking. Didn't grow up really going to church. Had this very intense encounter with God. Became a Christian, started reading the Bible. And one of the interesting things about it is if you have no experience reading the Bible and you start reading the Bible, you don't have all these things, that filters that often that we put on. I mean, you've got your own, but you look at the scripture with fresh eyes, meaning you didn't have the habit that we often have of seeing and hearing in scripture what we want to hear and kind of ignoring what we don't. And I include myself in that. I think we all do it to some degree. You don't recognize it. You just kind of skip over that verse you don't like. So he joins this accountability group of other men. I think it's like some kind of Christian campus group. And they start going around the circle, and they're doing accountability. And he said every one of the other young men mentioned something to do with either pornography or temptation with, I think, their girlfriends. Now, hear me out. I think these are very valid things to ask accountability for. This is not the point of this story, as to say it's not. I think our culture thinks we're crazy, that we still believe that sex is within the covenant of marriage, that we believe that pornography is destructive, but that's not my point here, so I want to affirm all that. They get around to him, and he says, I need to be held accountable to care for the poor. And they did not know what to do with that. That was not what they were used to hearing, because usually I need to be held accountable to something inside me, in my own struggle, accountable to the poor. He got transferred to another group. And I tell you that because I think my friend, through his deep encounter with God, had experienced that. He was turned outward. He was spun out into mission. And these other things are important, but oftentimes we have failed as Christians to say these things are not the end. We don't give you a bunch of rules to just keep you where you're at, right? Our goal is for you to be sent out and witness to this amazing God that we serve. So here's my question for you today. Where might God be spinning you out into mission? And I would maybe challenge you to expand your definition of mission. There should be an announcement in the bulletin about a place in East Liverpool that's looking for someone to oversee a construction project. And I say that just because there's lots of different ways to do mission, right, that tap into your unique skills and your unique experiences. Okay. Jonah's recommissioned, he obeys God, he heads to the great city of Nineveh, and we read that this city requires 3 days to visit. So there's been, if you read the commentaries, lots of speculation about this number, this 3 days. So are we talking about the circumference of the city? Is this giving us some idea how big a city Nineveh is? Or does this mean that this is like a 3-day visit and that in order to meet with all the most important people in Nineveh, it's going to take 3 days? He'll need to do you meet with these people then, and then those people, and then these people? Or is it just primarily a way of emphasizing this is a really important city? We're not 100% sure, but I want to stop here and just kind of remind ourselves where we are. I talked about this the first week, but I think I didn't do the best job of maybe communicating that, so I'm going to try again here. So we're in one of the cruelest, most brutal, violent empires in the world. And the example I think that maybe at least for myself captures that better is ISIS in 2014. So if you remember that's when all this stuff was breaking, and ISIS was taking over large amounts of territory in Syria and Iraq. And I don't know if you remember, but there was images coming back that were just kind of blood-curdling. Like there was public executions, there was beheadings, and it just didn't, like this, we'd never, I don't remember ever seeing anything like this before, and it was kind of sent a chill up your spine. And this, you know, imagine ISIS then in central PA, right? I mean, I was halfway around the world, and it was kind of making me a little nervous. Imagine ISIS in central PA. That's a little bit closer to where Jonah's at right now. So let's keep, I tell you that for a couple reasons. One, let's have a little bit of empathy for Jonah. Jonah often gets just pummeled. But Jonah obeys. Jonah's not jumping up and down, we don't read. But it was a courageous move. Faith takes courage. I think this is to all men and women, but I think sometimes us men have not heard that message, that faith is not a thing that, faith is something that sends you out into adventure. It takes courage. I think that's good for us to remember, that this is not, the Christian life is not just to go hide under a rock and take it easy. It sends us out into adventure oftentimes. I also, let me just give you a story about this. Like I got an email from the Como Church, from Tim, and I heard he'd gotten some stuff stolen from his church. It was a bummer. It was a bunch of equipment. I wrote him an email telling him I had been praying for him, and he said, you know what? I didn't have that much anxiety about it. He's like, that's just kind of what comes when you do the work we do. And I was like, yes, because that's what happens. When you move out into places that are a little challenging, stuff is going to happen. You're going to get stuff stolen, and that's okay. That's not what we invite. That's not what we want. But let's not just hold mission into safe places. Secondly, keep this in mind, you know, if it does to your head what it did for mine, ISIS 2014, because as we move through this story, and it takes its surprising twists and turns, you're going to need to know that. Assyria means nothing to you, probably. ISIS means something. So kind of keep that in mind, because this is going to be a remarkable twist and turn we're going to take. Okay, Jonah starts to preach. He hasn't even made it to the center of the city. He's in Queens at this point. He hasn't even made it to Manhattan. And actually, New York City is not a bad way to think about this, because think of the vastness of New York City and think of yourself kind of walking into the boroughs of Bronx and Queens. And like, what's your expectation? Is New York City going to listen to you and your street preaching message? So he's in Queens at this point, and he says this sermon in Hebrew, and it's five words in Hebrew. In English, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. So we don't know. This sermon might have been longer. There's a good chance it was, but what we have is very short. It's a one-point sermon. There's no illustrations. The application is terrible, let's be honest here. Like, he doesn't even let them know, like, what they're supposed to do or who's going to bring the disaster. This is not an A preaching in seminary, not a sermon in seminary. And yet the response to the sermon is astonishing. Jonah's message spreads like wildfire in the city of Nineveh. From the greatest, there's that word again, we've been seeing that throughout Jonah, great, to the least, until it reaches the highest level of power, the king of Nineveh. The king rises from his throne, he takes off his robe, he covers himself in sackcloth, and he sits down in the dust. And he issues a proclamation to Nineveh, instructing the people not to eat or drink, that everyone, even the animals, are to put on sackcloth, which, interesting image. They are to call upon God in hopes that God will spare them from this disaster. So these are all traditional acts at this time of penitence. These are all ways that the Ninevites can show their visible sorrow for their actions. They can make themselves utterly miserable, and so that their calls for mercy will be more likely to be heard. And everyone's doing it. As I said, from the king until the cattle, everyone is doing that, the great until the least. And now, if you read the commentaries about this, you'll read all kinds of speculation about this too. Some people will say, there is no way this happened. There's no way that Jonah preached this message and then this message spread that way. And what about a couple hundred years ago, later, when Nineveh is destroyed? Like, what happened to this revival? Well, a couple things. There's been lots of great revivals. Think about Europe, United States, that a couple hundred years later are done. Like, that's not surprising. I mean, you go to Europe right now, there's been some amazing revivals that have happened in Europe a couple hundred years ago, and you will see very little sign of that now. Secondly, even the pagans understood, even these people understood that misbehavior was what in their minds was a basis for divine wrath. So people throughout the ancient world assumed that disasters were caused by gods. gods who were displeased with them, with the people. And so some commentators speculate perhaps there was like a solar eclipse going on, something else that kind of prepared them to hear this message. But we don't get a lot of details. What we do know, they do these acts of penitence and it works. God saw what they did. He saw that they turned from their evil ways and he had compassion on them and he did not bring the destruction that he had threatened. So, there's this kind of revival that happens in Nineveh, but it's a very different kind of revival than we think. So put on your student cap for a second. If you've got your Bible open, you'll look at this for a second, because if you look at the first five verses, you'll read that the Ninevites believed God. Okay, that's a key word there, God. A few verses later, we read that the king refers to God. He calls on God, that God may relent. But then look back in chapter 3, and we read that Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. So that word probably in your Bible is in all caps. And for us, Lord and God, it's essentially the same thing, and that's most of the time it is. But there's a subtle shift happening here that I want you to notice. So if you notice, we're moving from the language of Lord to God. And that word God is Elohim in Hebrew, which would have been a much more general word for God, a much more generic word. Lord, on the other hand, is the replacement for the name of God, Yahweh. So if you remember, Yahweh is the personal name that God reveals to Moses at the burning bush. This is the personal covenant name that God uses with his people. And actually, in our other story, this experience with Nineveh kind of mirrors the one with the sailors, which is really interesting. But in that one, the sailors are all calling out to Yahweh, to Lord. So they feared the Lord, Yahweh. They offered sacrifices to the Lord, Yahweh. They made vows to him. And I mentioned, I think it was a couple weeks ago, a lot of commentaries think that those sailors actually had a conversion experience. But it doesn't seem like the same thing is happening here. And that's why I say it's very subtle, and I don't, you know, we don't know for sure what's happening, but it doesn't look like there's a conversion experience happening here. So if there's not a conversion experience, what is happening then? Well, go back to that first call that Jonah receives from God. Remember what started all this? What rose up to God that made him want to send Jonah in the first place? It was violence. He had heard about it, come up to him, the violence that was happening in Nineveh. And God says to Jonah, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Now, and finally, in verse 10, we read that God did not bring the judgment on the people. And why? It's because they turned from their evil ways. They turned from this violence. Are you still with me here? This is a little... Okay. Here's my point. It seems like more than a conversion, Jonah's message was actually kind of changing the city's social practices. So the oppression and the violence that was happening there, which seemed to be happening on all levels of society in Nineveh, there was a warning that if that doesn't change, there's going to be consequences. And the people of Nineveh did change, and God relents. So here's the question this begs. What kind of ministry brings about this remarkable change to a city? I mean, we could probably think of lots of cities who are experiencing lots of violence, probably not to this scale. What brings a violent, oppressive city to make such a radical turn, to have this social reform? Well, remember here, Jonah, all he did was preach the threat of divine judgment in God's name. And here's what, I'm going to draft off some work that Tim Keller has done this on his book, The Prodigal Prophet, but here's what's interesting. It's hard to imagine a ministry like that today that both brings about social reform and it does it by speaking clearly and boldly the name of God, God's judgment on those who will not do his will. So usually, I don't want to characterize too much, but usually ministries are either committed to preaching the word of God fearlessly or ministries are committed to preaching justice and care for the poor, for the marginalized. Not always, but often you get put where you feel like you have to pick one or the other. So you want to join us for the social justice crusade? Great, don't talk about God. It will make people feel very uncomfortable, and that's not why we're here. Or you want to talk about God, you want to go and evangelize a city? Great, don't use that word social justice. Like, we don't do social justice. That's so. So one people is saying we don't do evangelism, and one people is saying we don't do social justice. And yet, in this story, these two things seem theologically inseparable. Keller writes this: to work against social justice and call people to repentance before God interlock theologically. That social justice and bold preaching of the God actually interlock much more than we probably give credit. Or maybe another way of thinking about it in church is that we are going to be a church that has a high view of Scripture. We are going to be a church that takes seriously the Word of God. Or we're going to be a church that takes the Word of God seriously. But we are a social justice church. We go out and we fight for justice. We fight against oppression and poverty and racism. And I think the answer is the church should be both. So think about one of our great social justice activists, Martin Luther King. He didn't separate the call for social justice from the belief of a God of judgment. In his famous I Have the Dream speech, he quotes the prophet Amos to call for justice. Let justice roll down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. See, this is what's so interesting about the Bible. We are often not very nuanced. Our culture is not very nuanced. We like to see things as one thing or the other. But this picture of God and Jonah is very nuanced. Look at even just the image of God we get. God is angry at Nineveh. God is angry at the sin and violence and oppression. And I use that word intentionally, angry, because that word makes a lot of us uncomfortable. Okay, I would include myself at times. Okay, but what's the alternative? A God who this violence and this injustice rises up to him and he does not, his pulse doesn't rise. He's indifferent to it. Is that the kind of God we want to serve? But look at this God. His compassion is hair trigger. At the slightest movement towards God by the people of Nineveh, not even a full-out conversion, our God is merciful. Our God is abounding in steadfast love. Our God is so eager to relent from punishing. We're going to go that direction next week, but we have a God who is much quicker to forgive than we are. Again, put ISIS in your mind, and that's hard. Because I know when that was going on, the pacifist in me was, That is a much more compelling God than I think we often project and believe in. A God who can hold together judgment and mercy. A God who cannot ignore injustice, but even to the most violent of peoples is hair trigger ready to grant mercy. So I asked you a question last week. What would it mean to be a congregation who holds grace and truth and really works to hold those together? What does it mean to be a congregation that is both committed to the Word of God? We have a high view of Scripture. We take Scripture seriously, and we are committed to social justice. We are committed to the poor, not as contrary to the Word of God, because that's where the Word of God pushes us. Like, I think that's what we're seeing in the book of Jonah. And I ask you today, as a congregation, as individuals, where might you be commissioned or recommissioned for the second or the third time, that commissioning that you gave up a while back? And as you move into the heart of God, as you move into that deep, merciful, loving place, are you allowing yourself to be spun off? To spun off that our God has a heart for justice, that our God cannot turn away from sin, and yet our God is a merciful God. Our God is love. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give thanks to you that you, the word that has come down to us all these years later, is so much more nuanced than we are, Lord. We try to fit things in categories to make sense. We try to make you look more like us, Lord, but you refuse to be put in the box. You refuse to be put in our small little boxes of who you are. You are Yahweh. You are the God of salvation, Lord. We are so grateful to be your people. God, we want to be faithful. We don't always know what to do. And even if we are not faithful, Lord, we want hearts that want to be faithful. And I ask that you give us that, Lord, that you grant us that. The people that seek your wisdom, your discernment, your heart for justice, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.